All of this seems to me a little bit strange. A strange story to be included in the Gospels of both Matthew and Mark, and an explanation of that strange story that doesn't quite seem to fit. It just doesn't seem right. Jesus seems a little bit unhinged. Maybe some would say deranged. In his hunger, he takes out his frustrations on a poor fig tree, condemning it to wither and to die. It seems illogical, almost nonsensical. After all, what did the fig tree do to deserve such harsh words from Jesus? And how is a fig tree responsible for whether or not it has any fruit? So, what's the point of this little exchange? What does it mean? How is this story that seems strange become a foundation for the promise of the gospel that Jesus proclaims as he begins what we call the New Testament church? Well, let's look at it more closely. Obviously, it's not strange or unhinged or anything of the sort, but what then does it mean? First of all, a warning. Specifically, it's a warning to Israel. Let me set the stage a bit, the broader context. Jesus has entered Jerusalem 1 week before his resurrection in the liturgical calendar of churches that is called Palm Sunday. He entered upon a donkey, an expression of his own humility, even as he praised, as he was praised by the crowds as a king. Matthew 21:1, they drew near Jerusalem, came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you. Immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them." And so we continue in that chapter, verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. A very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." He then spent Sunday night in Bethany, we're told in verse 18, presumably with his friends there. And on Monday morning, we read that he was hungry. We're not told why he was hungry, but the obvious emphasis is upon the fullness of his humanity. He was a man. And if he didn't eat, the natural needs and desires for food made him hungry, just as it does for every one of us. Verse 19, then, seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, said to it, "Let no fruit grow on you again." And immediately the fig tree withered away. What's the point? Simple answer is, again, this is a warning. And from the context, it's not hard to reach the conclusion. It's a warning to Israel. Remember the day before we read that he drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple, who overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves? And he's confronted in the temple again, beginning in verse 23, challenging the Jewish leaders of his day. And if you skip all the way down to verse 43 of this chapter, we read this concluding judgment upon the nation of Israel with regard to all these events. Verse 43, "Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it." And that judgment covers all of what has just transpired. It's a warning against what? Again, consider what Jesus saw in the fig tree. He came to it and found nothing on it but leaves. So this is not just Jesus losing his temper and taking it out on this poor tree. There's obvious reason and purpose. I'm told by one of my commentaries that with the fig tree, the fruit actually precedes the leaves. This was early in the season, around the time of the Passover, so April is a good estimate. The time that that time the fig tree shouldn't have any leaves or figs. But this particular tree already had leaves. Perhaps there's a natural explanation for that, such as unusual heat. It's not strange for us to see some plants and trees bloom with leaves early on because of that heat. But whatever the cause, what Jesus observes is a plant whose leaves imply the presence of fruit, since the fruit would have come first. So it's a pretense. If you're looking for food, expecting to find some because you see the leaves, which would normally and ordinarily give you the expectation of the fruit, you've been deceived. And the fig tree becomes a symbol for that deception, that hypocrisy. The fig tree didn't sin. It's a plant. Plants don't sin. They're not accountable before God, but this is an illustration, an example, a warning, a picture. It's an illustration of those whom God rightly does judge and condemn, namely deceivers and hypocrites. Those who pretend to be healthy and wholesome in their relationship with the Lord, but who are empty when it comes to fruit. Thus, a warning against an empty pretense of religion. That's what's being shown here by this fig tree. An empty show. A symbol here in the tree of the fig tree. A symbol of the person who pretends to be religious, who pretends to be a servant of God, but has no fruit to demonstrate the reality of that pretense. Just the leaves. Just the outward appearance. And so Jesus' cursing of this fig tree is a symbolic judgment upon such people. And the nation of Israel as a whole, a nation who as a whole has rejected Jesus the Messiah, is the recipient of this condemnation. As one commentator puts it, the cursing of the fig tree has always been regarded as of symbolic import, the tree being in Christ's mind an emblem of the Jewish people with a great show of religion and no fruit of real godliness. As Calvin writes, Jesus, intended, however, to present in this tree an outward sign of the end which awaits hypocrites, and at the same time to expose the emptiness and folly of their ostentation, their show. He cursed the tree itself because of an empty pretense of religion, an empty display of religious devotion, mere outward actions, a mere performance for the pleasure and approval of men, not for the honor and glory of God. That's a common theme for Jesus. It's not at all hard to understand why he would address that issue here at the end of his ministry. Remember what he had said earlier to those hypocrites so common among the Pharisees? Matthew 23:25. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. Blind Pharisee, first clean out the inside of the cup and dish, and the outside of them will be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. That's the meaning of the curse. It's a warning of condemnation to those whose religion is barren. No fruit. That's why the fig tree was cursed. In the words of another commentator, plenty of leaves, but no fruit. Bustling religious activity, but no sincerity and truth. No evidence of faith, no works, just an outward show of leaves. That's the warning. The nation of Israel would no longer be the nation of God's people. Again, verse 43. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now that's a warning that we all need to hear, isn't it? It's a warning we all need to heed. It's not just a historical warning upon the nature of Old Testament Israel, but it's a warning against all who would fall under that same judgment, an empty pretense of religious faith. The outward appearance of leaves, but no fruit. James' condemnation in that context is pretty clear. James 2, verse 14. What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, do you not give them the things which are needed for the body? But you do not give them, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there's one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. He concludes that section, verse 26, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Not that we're saved by works, not that we achieve or earn or merit our standing before God by the satisfactory performance of sufficient number of good works. That's not at all what James is saying. James is saying, however, on the other side of that argument, if you have no works, you cannot rightly claim to have faith. If you claim to have faith and there are no works, your faith is dead. It's no faith at all. And so the broad and general warning for the whole nation of Israel can rightly be applied to our own lives, even individually, on an individual level. Matthew 3, verse 7, when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these stones. And even now that the axe is laid at the root of the trees, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's the warning of this fig tree. Every tree, every person that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. With that warning comes a challenge. The challenge to exercise true faith. That's how Jesus' response confirms and coordinates with the question and the illustration of the fig tree. His disciples marveled at what he said. They were astonished. They were wondering about the meaning of what they had just deserved. And in that marveling and questioning and even doubting it, they were asking him directly. Verse 20, when the disciples saw it, they marveled and said, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? And Jesus' answer is interesting. On the surface, it seems a little bit off topic. Verse 21, Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive. Okay, but what does that have to do with a fig tree? Well, Jesus uses this occasion, this cursing of the fig tree, this curse upon the whole nation of Israel, in order to express this challenge. It's not just a condemnation because he's speaking to his disciples. And so he uses the example of the condemnation upon hypocrisy as a challenge and an encouragement to his people. He's challenging his disciples to exercise their faith, unlike that symbolic fig tree that was barren. And the challenge is to warn his disciples about the danger of doubting the word of God's promise. And that promise was that his disciples would be united with Jesus in his power and authority to condemn the wicked, even more broadly, to move mountains. Again, verse 21, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also, if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. The point is, God has promised greatness for his people, the nation of his people, his church. The image is a hyperbole, that is an intentional overstatement to make the simple point, for the Mount of Olives stood some 4,000 feet above the Dead Sea. So from one extreme to the other, from the mountain to the sea, the mountain is cast into the sea. Nothing too great is possible. No greater scope of miraculous power is possible. If you do not doubt, if you do believe, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, you will not only be united with me in this judgment upon the fig tree, but also if you say to the mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. That's what it will be for the New Testament church of Jesus Christ to take the place of the nation of Israel upon the earth. That's the promise. The temple will be destroyed. The nation will come to an end. And what will rise up out of that destruction, the kingdom of God on earth, will be made evident by Jesus' own church. That's the promise. That's the hope of all God's people from the day when Jesus was still on the earth until this present day. That will be our hope until the future day when Jesus returns in triumph and glory. And Jesus declares to us, as he declared to his disciples in that very moment, in this very passage, that we are to have such faith in the coming judgment and power without doubting the word of God's promise. With the faith to believe that promise comes the need to believe in the spiritual power and authority of God. Verse 21, surely if I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to this fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done. It will be done because God has the power to do it. God has the ability to do it. He has the authority to do it. Thus, Jesus' very last words after his resurrection, prior to his ascension, words of similar thought, the Great Commission given to his church, given with the promise of spiritual power and authority that we must believe. Jesus spoke to them, Matthew 28:18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's what we must believe. All authority has been given to Jesus in heaven and on earth. That's the point of his cursing the fig tree, to show forth just that, that the power and authority of Jesus. Do you remember Paul's words about Jesus' power, God's power in Jesus? Ephesians 1:19, when Paul writes and speaks of the working of his mighty power, which he, talking about the Father here, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above principality and power and might and dominion and every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet, gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that's the challenge to us, to believe in that power, that spiritual power, and not to doubt God's promise to bring about such a judgment as is represented by this fig tree. And then, having displayed that authority and power, Jesus speaks about prayer in general terms. Not that his words should be used carelessly for some sort of name it and claim it prosperity gospel, where God literally gives us every single thing we request, and if he doesn't, then we've done something wrong. But clearly, still, he gives us an encouragement to express your trust in God as you pray. Verse 22, whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Let me emphasize again, Jesus isn't giving some sort of blanket promise. This isn't a verse you can take out of context of all the other verses about prayer and about how the Lord works in his providence. He's not simply telling us you're going to get everything you want, everything you ask for, if you would just believe enough. Because even at the outset, we have to understand prayer as a submission to God's own will. Prayer isn't a magical formula or incantation. If you just have the right formula, then you'll get whatever you want. If you just say the right words and believe hard enough, you'll get what you want. The getting is not up to us. There's no power merely in those words we might speak. There's no power in positive thinking, as if this idea of faith is something similar to what is often spoken of as positive thinking. That none of that is an accurate understanding of verse 22. But we still have this obvious encouragement. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. Now, what does that mean? And why is it here? It's that second question that actually answers the first. Why is it here? It's here in this place to emphasize the challenge I just stressed. The challenge to exercise true faith, to believe God's promise, to believe his power and authority. That's what these words mean. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believe and you will receive. For God's word is true and his power is real and his authority is legitimate. And that's the frame of mind. And that is the extent of your faith with which you are to pray. The foundation of prayer is the willingness to trust in the power of God. Again, I don't want to misuse these words to emphasize the power of your faith as if any of that power is in us. As if by just believing strong enough you can bring about a positive result to everything you ask for. It's not that faith is some mysterious or magical power that you have to cause God to give you whatever you want. But faith does mean this, the willingness to trust in the power which God has. And in that context, let me read verse 22 again. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. It's the same idea some of those other familiar passages on prayer, such as Matthew 7, verse 7, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. To him who knocks, it will be opened. What man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you, then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? The emphasis there, again, is not on your power. The emphasis is not on your strength or your diligence, but rather upon the power and authority of your Father who is in heaven. He will give good things to those who ask him. So ask. That's really the challenge. And the encouragement, the expression of prayer, is to ask. Our goal isn't to figure out the will of God, the secret will of God. Our goal is not to change God's mind or somehow influence him or compel him to give us whatever we ask. Our goal is not to be selfish in our desires to meet our own needs and satisfy our own requests. Instead, the goal of our prayer is to come to God with the willingness to trust him, to trust and rely upon his power, not your own, to believe his word, even as you've seen the fig tree withered, And then to ask. Whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And James says so simply to us in James 4:2, you do not have because you do not ask. So remember the warning of this strange story of the fig tree. It's a warning of condemnation to those whose religious devotion is barren and without fruit, bearing no evidence of sincerity or truth. But with that warning, and somewhat on the opposite sense, there is this encouragement. An encouragement in Jesus' own words, as I'll read from John chapter 15, about bearing fruit. Jesus says, I am the vine and you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. And if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast off as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and are burned. But if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so that you will be my disciples. That you bear much fruit. Again, that's the warning to those who didn't bear fruit. That's the encouragement to us, to his true disciples, that for the Father's glory we might bear much good fruit, and thus, rather than receive the condemnation of the fig tree, receive the blessing that whatever we ask, we will receive. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the hope and promise even of the gospel. Thank you for the encouragement of the reminder of your power and your glory. Help us to have such faith, even to join with you in the condemnation of the wicked, and not to join in with those who have merely a pretense of a show of religion. Help us not merely to be those who have leaves, but rather those who bear good fruit. Help us, O Father, to abide in you. May your words abide in us, that we will bear good fruit, giving evidence that we belong to you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.